Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And joining us is Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Dr. Berglund, welcome.
Well, thank you very much, brother, to you and to all who are listening. May God bless us and be with us and guide us today. Thank you for the chance to visit with you, and to those who are listening in, thank you for that.
Amen. It is such a great book that we are delving into, and I have to confess that this is one of my favorite chapters. Not at the beginning, but I like the way Paul wraps it up at the end. Before we dig into that, let's join together in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor, our text starts with the word then. So you want to just set the context for anybody who missed yesterday's show? Where's Paul at in the middle of this discussion here?
Well, he's recounting a strict sequence of events leading up to what is a visit likely to be, of course, there's debate on this, the a famine relief visit mentioned in Acts chapter 11. There's been a sequence of events following his conversion, and it may help to pinpoint some dates here. The date of Jesus' crucifixion was April the 3rd of 33 A.D., and that was one of two dates that's for a long time been recognized as fitting the bill, where 14 Nisan would occur on Friday, the day before Passover began, and it would be that preparation. Jesus then would have died during the time that many of the animals were being sacrificed in preparation, although he would have been able to eat the Passover meal the evening before because the day starts at sundown, so that would still have been legal Passover. Nevertheless, Pontius Pilate, 26 to 36 A.D., there's only two dates that would really work. And a gentleman at Concordia, Chicago, Andrew Steinman, has done marvelous work on biblical chronology from Paul all the way back to Abraham, pinpoints at April the 3rd of 33 for a couple of good reasons. And thus, you're talking about Paul converted about 34 A.D., within a year or so of that. So it gives us a timeline to work with through all of this, that Paul would have spent, of course, some time in Arabia and then headed back to Tarsus. And at the end of that period of about 14 years is about where we're picking up in chapter 2. So the time frame is about 48 A.D., give or take. And this is a time of incredible challenge and change for the Christian church. It has been, up until this point, largely Jewish Christian, but Gentiles are coming to the church in increasing numbers, which in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, you already have Cornelius and his household in chapter 10 coming in without circumcision or adherence to Jewish law. And the first missionary journey is about ready to be launched, and that will bring in a whole new wave of Gentile Christians that aren't coming in through the Jewish portal. Then there's going to be some conflict, and the church is going to have to sort it out. That's going to be the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, taking place around 49 A.D., give or take just a little bit. It's a critical couple of years from 47 through 49, 50 A.D., which includes Paul's entrance onto the stage, sort of, you might say, internationally of the Christian church, as well as the first missionary journey, and the second will get started. And the big one is, in Acts 15, the church will need to decide, as led by the Holy Spirit, what do you have to do to be saved? What, in addition to the cross of Jesus, is necessary for salvation? And in chapter 2, and of course, chapter divisions and verse divisions aren't original. They came much later than the text. So sometimes the divisions are more confusing than helpful, yeah. And I think this is one of
this,
them.
This, I agree. This definitely is of a piece with what we just heard, and kind of stopped it in the center of when Paul was just really getting steam.
Yeah,
so,
He's very careful with the use of a Greek word, epeta, to designate these things as happening in sequence and nothing significant is being omitted, and that won't change till about halfway through the chapter.
And that's really important for him because of the attacks that we'd already heard about his apostolate.
Yes, you know, and the conversion of Paul in Acts 9 and repeated in 22 and 24 is really one of those obvious watershed events for Christianity. A man that God has gifted with a tremendous intelligence. He, in addition, was very devoted to the law. He was born and raised in Jewish family in southeastern Turkey in Tarsus. He would have been given the name Paul from birth, one of his three Roman names, his Jewish name being Saul. We don't really know what his other two Roman names were. The average Roman citizen would have had three names, praenomen, nomen, and cognomen. We know only Paul's one of those names, the Paulus. Means little, but don't read any significance into that. My name means land of mountains, and I'm here in Indiana where there aren't any. So, I mean, you know. You've got this absolutely fascinating individual who's zealous for the law, puts sword to the neck of Christians to get them to deny Christ and jeopardizing their salvation, thinking he's serving the Lord, but he's working for the opposite team, sadly. But his coming to faith, you can imagine, was kind of hard for a lot of Christians to believe because of the reputation he had. And then after a period of 3 years in Arabia and then 11 years back home in Tarsus, and I imagine he had to reread the Bible. He knew the Bible really, which of course for us would be the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, front to back, but he missed the whole thing because if you read the Bible and don't see Christ crucified and risen predicted, you've missed the whole thing. And they had. So.
Yeah.
Give him some time to rethink it, to take it to the Lord in prayer, to mature a little bit in the faith, and that's kind of where we're coming in here in the book of Galatians.
So he's thought about it. He talked about his time in Arabia, and he's obviously as a good student of Torah. He had this stuff in his head. I mean, it was there, but he'd missed the key that unlocked the whole thing. And now having had the key handed to him, having the key bash him over the head on the road to Damascus, that he begins to put it all together. But what does it mean for the mission of the church? That's what we're really getting to here.
So big time.
Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. I guess let's just stop there.
Yeah, there's a ton of stuff there.
Yeah, go for it.
Well, you've got a situation where the poor people in Jerusalem, and again, in our society, we've got poor people. I didn't really realize how much poverty there was, even in our area. I'd served on the United Way of our county 6 years back from about 99 to 05, and then another 3 year stint some few years later. And part of their process is you'll have member agencies come and present reasons why they should be awarded their grants. And in doing so, they will sort of outline the situation that exists in the county, how many people, how many poor people, how many folks need services and help. And you begin to get an appreciation of the scale of poverty in our country, which is phenomenal because in our country you have all kinds of services, government services, from Medicare, Medicaid on the health front to Social Security for those who qualify, disability. You have all kinds of county assistance, a state assistance program through WIC and through a variety of welfares. And even with all of this, there is tremendous poverty. Take away the entire social safety net, the entire, as it was sometimes called, take away all of the governmental help and imagine the kind of poverty you've got. And so one of the concerns was on the part of those living in Jerusalem that people that came to faith outside of Israel would help out on the practical front. Kind of a healthy reminder for us that Christianity, our faith, isn't just an ivory tower thing. It operates in the real world, and it doesn't pass by the hungry brother or sister or those that don't have clothing and shelter and say, hey, good luck, guys. That looks like your life is really pathetic, but I'm going to go on and ignore you. No, that's not how it works. So the challenge to the Christians that were being brought into the church was to remember those who were in the church before you, the poor in Jerusalem, and bring them offering. And Paul had been doing that, and Titus seems to be particularly connected with that collection and the transmission of that money from Antioch in Syria, which is up north down to Jerusalem, down south.
So this thing with Titus and Timothy is one of the most fascinating insights into getting what Lutherans later would call the doctrine of adiaphora. I mean, Timothy loses his foreskin to confess the gospel to the Jews, and Titus keeps his to confess the gospel to the Jews. Can you unpack this for us?
Yeah, I mean, part of it is just in fact that, of course, Timothy is born of a Jewish mom, and I guess that is today how Judaism is calculated.
Through your mom.
I'm Jewish,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you know who your mom is. You know, there's that to be said. Titus has a Gentile mother, and it may be that facility of bringing the gospel to Jewish people was worth the sacrifice of going through the circumcision. Circumcision is huge. I know for us it isn't, but you look back at circumcision, what was the sign God gave Abraham that God would fulfill God's promises, which would eventually lead to a Messiah, our Savior Jesus, but also include descendants as numerous as the stars in the sand, and that would be circumcision, Genesis chapter 17. And it is in chapter 17 that this is a sign, a seal, shedding of blood that seals the covenant, and it's valid for all time. So it's like this really big deal. And Jewish people over the years would forget about it, and God would come back. Moses, for example, after 80 years of an investment
on
him, on the way to free the people from Israel, almost died because he was not yet circumcised.
Truly one of the strangest passages in the Old Testament.
Wow,
is it not?
Isn't it so? Yeah. So she circumcises him, and I'm thinking, well, there's the first female rabbi. But she circumcises him, and as you say, a very weird passage. And then at times during their inhabitant of the Promised Land, they would forget, and they would have to be reminded. And that was, it was the kind of thing that by the time you get to the second century,
I think we lost Pastor Berglund. See if we can get him back on there before he loses that great thought that he was sharing with us. Well, as we try to reconnect with him, let's still just unpack this adiaphora thing. It means something that's neither commanded nor forbidden. And so when we come to the matter of circumcision, Paul could give it when it wasn't demanded. When nobody said, you have to do this, he just did it with Timothy to open up a brand new door so that he could preach the gospel and proclaim Christ and truly proclaim even the end of circumcision to the Jewish people and have a door and an opening for that. But when people said, no, you have to do that to be a Christian, you have to do that to be saved, then St. Paul drew the line. And as with Titus, said, no, that is not how one is saved in Christ. And he points out, even when Titus came with him to bring this offering up in Jerusalem, Titus was not forced to be circumcised, even by the apostles who were gathered there. They recognized that it was a different situation there. And then moving on, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, Pastor Berglund had mentioned the poor, and when we think about that, the situation of the community there in Jerusalem, we probably should remember that early on, they had actually shared all that they had in common among themselves, sold everything to bless the poor in the community, with the result that the community itself had become impoverished and continued to be impoverished for a time. So they were coming, bringing that that very tangible gift of love that Pastor Berglund reminded us of. Pastor Berglund, you back?
Yeah, but on my cell phone, so if I cut out, sorry. But
yeah, no problem.
I don't have a regular phone. It's making all kinds of weird noises.
I'm glad to know that other people have these technical difficulties. I tell you, if I get too near technology, it just goes kerflooey. It's probably because you're talking to me that your phone went crazy.
Well, I'd say the enemy doesn't want any of this going on, so we're pleased the Lord blesses us.
All right. Well, we just read all the way through through verse 10. And you had earlier set us up about talking about the gift of love. But here, the big thing is that as they're bringing this gift of love, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. And Paul is adamant that he wouldn't yield submission even for a minute because they wanted to bring him back to slavery. Can you unpack that a bit?
Yeah, it's a matter of whether or not we're bound to the law. And circumcision, although not part of the Mosaic Code, it really predates that by 500 years, is part of the law. It's part of this whole package. It's more than just the Mosaic Law, but all of those things that were required of God's people in the Old Testament. You know, it's still an ongoing battle today. It's still a lively question today. What do you need to be declared right before God? And I'd received emails not too long ago from a friend in another state whose children are drawn to a Christian group that has taken the law, particularly circumcision, but the Mosaic Code, and at least in part begun to require it of Christians, saying, you know, it's God's word, you have to do it. And as though somehow Christ had not died and that we buried with Christ, we're dead to the law, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And it's useful sometimes to remember that Galatians, which is quite likely, I think, Paul's first epistle, 1 Thessalonians being his second, is a sort of a preview of coming attractions, a rough draft of the book of Romans written 6, 7 years later, that we have many of the thoughts expressed here in Galatians fleshed out in the book of Romans when he has a little more time and isn't, responding to a particular crisis.
And he's not quite so hot.
Yeah, oh, truly. Yeah, the circumcision thing was fundamental. And I've been told, although I've never seen it written down, that it is expected that Abraham's job between now and the end of the universe is to stand at the gates of hell and check to see if the guys are circumcised. And if somebody is circumcised, then they have to go to heaven. They are not allowed in hell because they are circumcised. So, you know, this is how huge circumcision is. It's basic and fundamental, done on the eighth day as is required. The challenge for the Jewish Christian church of the first half of the first century is, you know, Jesus was circumcised, yeah, and the apostles were all circumcised, yeah. And so what makes you think you shouldn't be? Because that's what God says in Genesis 17. So the church has to decide, you know, is it crucifixion of Christ and circumcision that saves? Is circumcision something you have to have if you're going to become a Christian and thus enter eternal life? And there were people who would say yes to that because it was so fundamental, and it helps too. Keeping in mind, this is the latter part of the fifth decade of the first century, 47-48 AD range, that the Jewish zealot movement was really gaining steam, and that there was a lot of resistance to the Roman rule, and there was a lot of tremendous emotion tied up with really being Jewish, like it had in the early 2nd century and middle 2nd century B.C. If you were caught when the Seleucid dynasty was in charge, say 168 B.C., give or take a bit, if you as a mother were caught with a circumcised boy, your baby was killed, tied to a rope, and hung around your neck, and you had to carry him around your neck for the next several days. You know, people died for their faith for this business of circumcision because God had required it, and they were faithful to God. You scroll forward a couple of centuries, and now you have a lot of Gentiles coming in. Don't they also have to be circumcised? Isn't this fundamental to who we are? And the church decide whether that's the case or not. And if circumcision is required, then the next question is, what else, say, under the Mosaic Code, is required?
Sabbath, like, and, you know, I mean, that's another one that sort of predates Mosaic Code and big.
And, of course, those are the challenges that the church had to face and sort out. And there's a practical dynamic until outreach if, in fact, you had to become sort of a Jew before you became a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, would there have been the influx of Gentiles or sort of petered out? The challenge always is, besides believing in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, what else?
Yeah, what else is required? And one of the things that I think is really fabulous as Paul continues to ponder and think on these things is how in Colossians he works his way through to connect baptism with circumcision. And the whole point being, you do not need to be circumcised because Christ was circumcised. He perfectly fulfills the law. And he connects you to that perfect fulfilling of the law by the gift of baptism.
Yeah, and it is baptism where we find ourselves united with Christ. Paul, Romans 10.
Yeah,
right.
We're definitely having some cut out here, Pastor. So let's try saying that one more time for us. Now, I think we might have lost him for good there.
You know, with my apologies, my cell phone is cutting in and out. May I try calling you back?
You may certainly try calling us back, sure.
Thank you. My apologies.
No problem.
Just a sec. Bye-bye.
So we'll see if we can get Pastor Berglund back on the line. But this is a really great idea that I first read in Edmund Schlink in his little book on the Lutheran Confessions. He noted that the reason that the ceremonial law does not continue is because it is essentially gospel, not law, and it was pointing ahead to fulfillment in Christ. And that becomes key when you think about something like circumcision or Sabbath, either one. Paul in Colossians proclaims both of them to have been shadows that reach fulfillment in Jesus in the flesh, and he, having fulfilled them, is able to set them aside. We then partake of all the blessings of what Christ did through baptism into him and not by means of emulating these Jewish ceremonies. It's also striking that he names the big guys here, James and Cephas and John. You might think, oh, great, this is the James and Peter and John from the Synoptics over and over again. No, this is not that James. This is James, the brother of our Lord, as he's called in this very epistle. Pastor, you back?
Yeah, truly, truly. It's a good thing you're filling in on who James was there.
Yeah, you want to go further with that? I mean, I think it's striking that we have the three mentioned, but it's not the name's right, but the guy's wrong.
Yeah, it's a common name. James is just the Hebrew Jacob filtered through the Greek language. And Jacob, as you can imagine, is a pretty common name in Israel, which is the alternate name for Jacob given to him in Genesis.
Yeah.
James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, was himself executed, and his death is mentioned in Acts chapter 11, that he was, for the faith, martyred. And the James, as you point out correctly, that we're talking about, the head of the church in Jerusalem, is the brother of Jesus, who didn't even believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry.
Right, right. You know, we're going to have to pick up there on the other side of the break. Now that we got you back, we're going to have to go for a break. Hold on. We will be right back.
Hi, trial lawyer and apologist Craig Parton inviting you to listen to Cross Defense the first Monday of every month to what we're calling Apologetics Boot Camp 101. You'll hear me pose hard-hitting questions to the foremost living defender of the Christian faith, John Warwick Montgomery, on such issues as God's existence, the problem of evil, and more. You'll also be able to participate with your questions and comments. Join us on Cross Defense the first Monday of every month, Apologetics Boot Camp 101.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
338!
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today, Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. So we had just talked about these three people. We know that James of Jerusalem, whose day is coming up next week, the 23rd of October, is not to be confused with James, the brother of John. Yet certainly, James was a man of great import in the church, as we're going to hear in the coming verses. Anything more you needed to add on that before we go on, Pastor?
Just quickly, his nickname was the Just, James the Just, because he adhered so faithfully to the Mosaic Code and all of the additions and interpretations of that Mosaic Code. In fact, there was some thought that when James, the brother of our Lord, was executed, which is in the mid-60s, that God's response was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Jewish rebellion against Rome really broke out in violence in 66 AD. Jerusalem fell in 70, and then Masada, the last fortress, fell in 72. Some of our listeners may have heard of Masada. But James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was the brother of Jesus, was so faithful in his Jewishness and in his adherence to Mosaic Code, even as a Christian, that even his gainsayers could call him James the Just, because he was so faithful, making it ever more remarkable that you have what you have in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Decree, which is sort of prefigured here, which basically says, no, you don't need to keep the law, even circumcision, in order to become a Christian and thus to be part of the kingdom of God. This really is the age of Gentile outreach and of the ingathering of the nations, and you don't have to go through the Jewish portal in order to get to eternal life.
There is one portal, and his name is Jesus. That's
absolutely
right.
Absolutely.
All right, well, let's move on then, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, this is an amazing confrontation here.
Well, it is.
You know, this is the Johnny-come-lately apostle talking to the prince of the apostles?
Yeah. It's kind of like when C.F.W. Walter was given the task of addressing Martin Stephan, you know, back in Lutheran Church, Missouri, Synod early days. Let's pick the guy that has the least to lose, the newest guy, and turn him loose against the big guy. Yeah, you know, back at Titus was not circumcised And I don't think Paul would have had any problem circumcising him if someone hadn't insisted on it. But as soon as it's insisted on, you can't do it because you got to keep the gospel free. And that's kind of the theme that you see throughout here. Paul could circumcise Timothy because it made the ministry amongst Jews as well as somewhat Christians, but certainly amongst, I mean, about non-Jewish people, the ministry to the Jewish people is much more easy to conduct because of his circumcision. But it's like baptism. A couple of times over the years, I've been asked to baptize by immersion in a lake. And my first question is, you understand that isn't any better than by sprinkling of water, right? Right. Well, if you're okay with either way, then I'm happy to go out to the lake and baptize you by immersion, because it's a really neat way to do it. But it's not the water that saves, you know. Oh, you know, a cup of water isn't enough to save. You need a whole lakeful. No, it's the Word of God that saves. So as long as you don't insist on it, I'm happy to do it. Once you insist on it, I can't. And that's the parallel I have perceived in my own ministry to what we're talking about with circumcision here. You don't have to be circumcised. You can come right to Jesus. You don't have to go through Moses. And it's important to be able to continue that. You've got a situation, and this is a break in the time sequence. It does happen after that Jerusalem visit, which is recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, bringing relief funds to the poor in Jerusalem. And it may even be that verse 11 takes place after the first missionary journey. But it does happen somewhat later. It's back in Antioch, which is sort of the center of Christian outreach. It's kind of up north there.
Where Christians were first called Christians.
Yeah, which is really a cool name. One who is a partisan of Christ or a subscriber to the leadership of Jesus kind of thing. The problem was, of course, when the pressure is on, are you able to stand firmly in the faith? And sometimes, well, I don't forget who shared this with me, but imagine that you're one of those guys, you're Barnabas, whose real name is Joseph, but he's a great guy. Barnabas is there, or Peter's there, and they all have relatives back in Jerusalem, or at least near Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of the Zealots, who are soon going to go to war against Rome. And they might come to your relatives and say, I understand your relative Joseph, meaning Barnabas, or maybe your relative Cephas, meaning Peter. I understand that they're kind of messing up with this Jewish thing, even though they're following Jesus. And we just want to let you guys know, we know where you live, we have your address, you're close by, and maybe we can't reach them, but we can sure reach you guys. So why don't you go talk to them about this whole eating with Gentiles thing? See if you can't convince them to do otherwise, because we sure hate to have you guys have an accident, you know? and we don't want to downplay the potential threat of violence against the family members back home if these guys kept, and that's one of the things we don't have to deal with in our culture today. Our families are not at risk by our ministry or by our conduct of the gospel, but it might have been for these guys it was. Plus, then there's the persuasion and the pressure of the peer group. And Peter's steadfast. Peter was the leader in the not circumcised thing, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Barnabas was there on the first missionary journey. He's on the same page. But somehow, whether by pressure on relatives at home, whether by pressure on them directly, in a public manner, they had stepped away. Now, you know, Paul had come privately, as in the early part of chapter 2, to the brothers to check the gospel that he's preaching. I don't think he would have changed the gospel. He would have tried to convince them he was right because he got the gospel directly from Jesus. His authority came from the same one that gave them authority. But the fear was that he was preaching a gospel different from them. He wouldn't have been fruitful. The people who came to faith in Paul, if it wasn't the same gospel as the Peter and James and John preached, they would have ended up being a separate organization, and that would have divided things and damaged the church.
And speaking of that, I mean, I think that brings us right to something that frequently seems to be just omitted in the discussion of this chapter, which just blows my mind. Not to eat together fundamentally attacks the Eucharist.
That's,
I mean,
true.
The people here had been brought to a unity in Christ because God has one table from which his children eat, and they were sharing that table together until this visit of people from James, and all of a sudden, it's the very nature of the Eucharist itself that's being fractured in front of Paul here.
I think it's very critical and very central to the Acts 15 Jerusalem decree. In order to facilitate Jewish-Gentile brotherhood, unity, and fellowship, which is very much also the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, it's very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Paul spends time with this, and it's the first thing in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, he's going to address a number of problems at worship. And the first thing he does is address the head covering issue. Mm-hmm. The second thing he addresses is the Lord's Supper issue. You know, it's an important thing. If you're not able to break bread, and so this is precisely the direction that Paul wants to go, to the unity of the body, it requires one Savior, Jesus, and one way of salvation to be justified by faith in him alone without any of the extra stuff, because otherwise you get a divided gospel, which is no gospel, a divided people, and no church.
Yeah, that is absolutely right on. No Jesus plus. We have a couple of, we have an email first and then a caller on the line. First, the email from Eric. He asked, you know, seeing how the confrontation in the Galatians letter was over how one is justified, how far should we take disputes in our own church, you know, the things that we tend to fight about as Lutherans? You know, should we really be fighting about these things is the question that's before us. I think it's striking that In the previous chapter, Chrysostom had commented that it looked so little. It was just like, well, everything Jesus did, but yes, but add this one thing, the circumcision, and that this becomes so huge because anytime you take the completed work of Christ and say this plus, you've vitiated the gospel. And Chrysostom said it's like, you know, breaking a vessel, you know, that the thing itself is no longer whole, no longer sound by adding to it or taking from it.
Yeah, I think of a balloon.
Yeah.
You get this whole balloon, it works fine.
It's only one little pinprick.
Yeah, and now you blow the whole thing up.
Yeah.
But it's true. In this case, of course, the public nature of the problem required a public solution. And that's been the traditional approach, I think, has a lot of merit in it. That Paul didn't address these guys privately because they had done this thing publicly, and we needed to air it out in front of everybody and sort it through.
A very important principle from our larger catechism, right?
Indeed.
Public sin, public redress, right?
And then when you come to the question of our listener, and it's a good question, you know, as much as can be handled privately should be handled privately, and the problems that pop up in most congregations in my experience in ministry, and I've been around for closing in on four decades as serving in the ministry. Usually is not stuff that necessarily needs to be handled publicly. Most of it could probably be handled privately. But there are some things, you know, doctrine. There are some things involving the life and welfare of the whole congregation that are done publicly need to be addressed publicly.
Mm.
A lot of the stuff. And in the conflict, oftentimes we'll have a hard time putting our finger on the specific cause. Let's say we just don't like someone or maybe what they're doing, but we can pinpoint something else as more concrete, so that becomes the thing we're talking about, when in reality the problem is something else. So before we begin to enter a conflict, first of all, prayer. Second of all, check the word, see if it really is something clearly forbidden or required by the Lord. But then also ask, is that really the problem, or is it something else? And, you know, what's more important to deal with what's really underneath it than it is necessarily just to go to war in a voters' meeting over whether the carpet should be pink or blue.
This comes down to that whole matter of adiaphora that we were talking about earlier, and these issues have been treated so beautifully in the formula of Concord. I would, you know, heartily recommend anybody check that out. And there again, they were all about, believe it or not, they were worship issues, right? I mean, that's what the church always fights about and has from the beginning. I mean, when Paul's talking about eating together here, this is a worship issue.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where Christians care most deeply about things. This is where the conflicts are going to show up. So I would recommend, Eric, pick that up and read that. It's a beautiful section. I especially love
Article 10.
Yeah, and he argues so. They argue so powerfully there, especially against anything that is frivolous, anything in worship that undermines the gravity and joy of what the Lord is giving. It's amazing. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hey, Jan. Sorry for the wait.
Oh, no problem. Thanks for taking the call. I'm got a couple of issues. The first one, I'm looking at Exodus 4, verses 24 through 27. And that passage suggests to me that Zipporah circumcised her son, not Moses. Did I miss?
Oh, I know. I think you're right. Yeah, I stand corrected. Thanks, okay. Jan. Thanks for that.
Yeah.
Yeah, in my mind, I always have it as Moses, but it's a boy.
No, Moses was going to kill him because he hadn't done right by his son.
I think, though, that if I'm remembering, I think it's ambiguous as to who the he is as you're working your way through those passages. I don't think it's real clear. I think that's part of the confusion is who what, how?
Verse 25.
Yeah, I'm looking at verse 24 and 25 myself.
And cut off her sons for.
Yeah, let me check the Hebrew to see if there's anything else. Yeah, it says cut off the sons' foreskin. So thanks for that. I was just in my mind. I'm thinking, you know, it's really important. And then without having looked at it, referenced back, but the bridegroom of blood thing is what had jumped out.
But she touches the foreskin.
To Moses.
To Moses.
Moses. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, look what you should have done.
And how do they, it's like, you know, I was talking to somebody recently, 11-month-old baby, not baptized. Hey, you know, I'll come out to your place and baptize, no charge. You know, how can you not do this thing? And then there's the Moses case of all people, right?
Yeah, and that kind of ties into my second issue. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, Paul starts in the temple or in the synagogues reasoning from the scripture, and I think that's so critical. I have a lot of stuff going on in my mind, but if I don't confirm what scripture says about something, I need to either keep it in my mind or pray that God will take it out of my mind.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, Paul's normal method of operation when he entered a town was to go to the synagogue and then from the scripture, meaning Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, go through those places where it is specific that the Messiah would come, suffer, die, and rise again. That's how Jesus read the Bible. That's what he did to the two on the road to Emmaus. He unpacked the scripture. On Sunday, Easter Sunday evening, that's what he did when he appeared. He revealed to them that this is what the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures always had foretold. And, you know, what you're doing is being a good Berean, as we all should. And that's one of the reasons I appreciate the note on the Exodus 4 passage.
Yeah.
Just check Scripture, and it's clear. So this is the start point that we have is God's Word, and from there, we then bring it to our life as the Spirit leads us to do so, apply it, and let the Lord work, because that's what he's up to.
Yeah, this is the last thing, and I'll let y'all go. I need your thoughts on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 and following. I'm not a Jew, so I can't speak to that, but it seems to say that in order to have evidence of your ethnicity or your lineage, circumcision is critical. But that does not speak to faith. In other places, Paul talks about how the mark of true faith is a circumcision of the heart. So...
Yeah, the 1 Corinthians 7 passage is speaking to a specific situation. It's about 55 A.D. That Paul writes. Our Bible class and I had walked through chapter 7 recently, and we spent probably 2 months on it, because it is so troubling today, if we take what Paul says there and apply it as legislation.
Mm.
Now, Paul, I believe in 1 Corinthians 7, reveals, first of all, he's a widower. His wife has died. That's when he talks to the unmarried, and the term unmarried in the Greek of the day ordinarily meant widower, agamos, and to the widows, which is a civic term. That's first seven verses of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Then goes on to tell everybody else that just because you're a Christian, don't let that change your status. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. If you're a widower, stay widowed. That sort of thing. Now, given the fact that the life of the Christian is going to be hard, given the fact that Corinth was a specific situation and place, that's good advice. It's advice really from the Lord through Paul to these people. But that the circumstances here, for example, if you're single, stay single. If that was advice given to all Christians, then we all would have died out at the end of the first century because nobody, no Christian would have gotten married. You know, you would have ended up like the Shakers.
I'm going to have to bring our discussion on that to a close so we can finish the rest of this particular chapter that's in front of us. As great as 1 Corinthians 7 is, I want to finish Galatians 2 because the really great stuff's right coming up. So beginning at I'm going to go to verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Meganoito, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Is it faith in the Son of God or the faith of the Son of God? I'll have to ask you about that. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Pastor, I have to confess that I always check out Chrysostom because he's just my favorite, one of the fathers. And he was so good on this. Listen to what he writes. He says, for as regards the former dispensation in law, I had incurred the severest punishment and had long ago perished, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we who lay under sentence have been liberated by Christ, for all of us are dead, if not in fact, at least by sentence. And he has delivered us from the expected blow. When the law had accused and God condemned us, Christ came and by giving himself up to death, rescued us all from death, so that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. Had not this been, nothing could have averted the destruction as general as which took place during the flood, but his advent arrested the wrath of God and caused us to live by faith. Isn't that gorgeous?
Oh, yeah. And, you know, so often if we mine the treasure of Christians who have come before us, the way they will say a thing, the insights they will have, bless us so richly.
Yeah,
and
amen.
That's a good example.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah. I'm really curious about the genitive there. The life that I now live, I live by faith. I mean, usually translated faith in the Son of God, but I'm an old King James guy, so I remember when it used to read, "Who loved us by the I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
Right, and of course the genitive is capable of a variety of meanings. The distinction we're looking at here is this particular genitive case, which in English you represent with prepositions. We don't have case endings, we have prepositions. The Greek has case endings, and the prepositions are just added to help you understand what ending is, what the ending means. It can either be a possessive genitive, meaning the faith of the Son, the faith like the Son. Jesus had faith, we're emulating him. Or it can be an objective genitive, meaning the faith has as its object Jesus, is our trust in him, which is kind of the direction that ordinarily when we're talking about how we are justified, like in verse 16, so that we might be justified by faith of Christ or in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's in Christ. It's a faith that has as its object Jesus, which is not to deny that the life of trust that Jesus lived, faith and trust are two English words for the same Greek word, that the life of trust in the Father reliance upon him and obedience to him is somehow not our standard and role model. Of course it is. We want to emulate that, but that which justifies us, that which allows us to stand innocent in God's court, is the faith which has as its object to Jesus, not merely an imitation of Jesus.
Well, thank you. Now, I want to ask another question on that same verse. I am struck by who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a famous statement of old Jacobs, Henry Astor Jacobs, that it is the actual work of faith that it converts the plural pronouns to singular. And I think, man, this must be what he was thinking of when he said that. Because Paul, talking about the sacrifice, which everywhere he proclaims is a sacrifice for all, here he moves from all to me.
Yes, very personal. That's why we say, I believe. And the tense of the verb that's used, who loved me, is a tense that generally indicates one specific action. And it's hard not to think of the cross there. God so loved the world that he gave. Same verb tense, and you have that punctiliar activity just focused at that one point. And Paul's argument can be sort of easy to misunderstand in this part of the chapter, and he's using the term sinners and so forth as sort of the way a Jewish person might.
Mm-hmm.
If I, as a Christian, formerly a Jew, eat with uncircumcised Christian, I have just become, quote, a sinner, unquote. And that's not a violation of the law. Why? Because in Christ he's fulfilled the law. But if I rebuild what I tore down, if I tore down the law by faith in Christ, which is a tough way to say it, if we're free from the law through faith in Christ who kept the law, fulfilled it for us, and then I turn around and try to rebuild what it was that Jesus died to set me free from, that's what really is a sinner, no quotation marks involved, but capital S. You know,
So when we read through the chapter,
you know, what distinguished between his use of the term sinner and the thing that he's rebuilding is slavery to the law.
So you get the same picture that he gives you in Ephesians, right? About the tearing down the dividing wall of hostility. And he says, if I build that wall back up, the difference between
That's a great point. And, of course, the wall between us and God, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 mm-hmm. through 10, and between us and each other, chapter 2, 11 and following, torn down by the cross.
Very good. To make the two one, as he would say. So he ends up by saying, so I do not nullify the grace of God. What are the dangers of nullifying the grace of God in our lives?
Oh, you know, you end up either being a complete legalist or a total antinomian. If the grace of God is used as an excuse to sin, then you become an antinomian, one that just says, oh, God will cover it. It's like somebody else gave me a credit card. I'll charge everything I want to on it. Somebody else will pay for it. That's not the life we've been called to. The life that we've been called to is a life like Jesus, to imitate him, to pick up our cross daily and follow. The other side of it is to say somehow that my salvation depends upon me, and that's to abrogate the cross and nullify the grace by tossing the cross out in effect and say, well, you know, Jesus did 99%, but I did my 1% pretty cool. See?
Mm.
No, you've just lost the whole thing. It's that pinhole in the big balloon. You're just going to get rid of the cross entirely, as Paul says in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. So, yeah, you can fall off the King's Road, that middle
either
road.
Way, yeah.
Either way.
Let me give you one last thought from Chrysostom to bring our time together to a close. He says, Christ's death is plain proof of the inability of the law to justify us.
Yep, and he echoes the tremendous statement that St. Paul has in both Galatians and as in Romans, there is absolutely no flesh justified by works of the law.
If righteousness can be established by our obedience to the law, Paul wraps up this chapter insisting, then Christ really died to no purpose.
Precisely.
And we know that is not the truth at all.
No, he did what we needed and could not do ever.
And he did it for us and gives it as a gift that it is sufficient. That's the glory of this chapter. Pastor, thank you so much. I'm sorry for all the difficulties along the way, but you know, it was still great.
Difficulties did not impair the Holy Spirit or somehow deter him from his work as just to bring faith and salvation.
Amen. Thank you again. This is William Whedon, Thy Strong Word. We'll be back tomorrow with Galatians chapter 3.